It is good to see you here this morning. And aren't you glad to be alive on this beautiful day that God has given us here at the end of our month of January in 2013. You know, Psalm 118, verse 24, the psalmist writes, "This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." We have been given a privilege. It is the privilege to be alive. It is the privilege to enjoy life. And life is a precious gift from God. As a matter of fact, if you go back to the very beginning of our Bibles in Genesis chapter 1, in the process of creation, God basically says, "Let us make man," verse 26, "in our own image, according to our likeness." And Moses records for us in the very next verse, verse 27 of Genesis chapter 1, that God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. When you come to chapter 2, you have a little more in-depth explanation of what God did, how God brought that about. Because there in verse 7 of chapter 2, Moses records, "Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." You don't have to go far in the book of Genesis to find that that suddenly changed. Because Cain, as a result of his jealousy toward his brother Abel, struck against his brother, took his life. And as a result of that, down through the ages, man has continued to devalue life. Now, some 500 years before our Lord walked upon the face of this earth, there was an old Greek physician by the name of Hippocrates. Hippocrates penned, if you will, what we know as the Hippocratic Oath. And it is an oath in which he speaks of the conduct of those who practice medicine. Down through the centuries, physicians and medical professionals have repeated this oath, swearing to practice medicine ethically and honestly. And I'd like to share with you a portion of that oath. And this comes from the original Hippocratic Oath from the 5th century. Here's what it says. "I will follow the system of regimen which, according to my ability and judgment, I consider for the benefit of my patients and abstain from whatever is deleterious and mischievous. I will give no deadly medicine to anyone if asked, nor suggest any such counsel. And in like manner, I will not give to a woman a pessary to produce abortion." 40 years ago, this past Tuesday, our Supreme Court, the highest court in our land, made it possible for physicians in our country to violate a part of that oath and thereby make abortions legal. As Christians, you and I, as we choose to follow our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as we choose to follow our Father's will, we have to look at, what does God say? How does God tell us we need to respond to all of this? Because His Holy Spirit has some things to say concerning this. Now, in the almost 11 years that I've been here, I have not even touched on this subject. And some of you may say, it's not yours to touch on, Jeff. It is a Roman woman's private right. It is her body, her life, and it's up to her what she wants to do with her body. I disagree. And I disagree because of several things I'm going to share with you here in just a moment. But I want you to understand that there is a reason I disagree, and it has to do, we can't just say, well, it is a private matter, or it's my own personal feelings upon it, because God has something to say on that matter. And so we don't need to walk away from personal discussions or even the public debate upon it. We as Christians need to be able to speak up and to speak from what Scripture teaches and to say, here's why we take the position we take. Here's why we believe what we believe. But first of all, let me share with you why we need to get involved in this matter. Why we need to say something to our friends and our neighbors and those we love and care about. And there are some reasons. First of all, and you have it on your outline, but first of all, it has to do with the sovereignty of God and the sanctity of human life. one of the things that Scripture brings out over and over again is this. It is the fact that the God of heaven is the giver of life, the sustainer of life, and the taker away of life. On the one hand, God gives life. And that is presented to us in what we find in passages of Scripture, such as Acts chapter 17. Paul is speaking there with the philosophers on Mars Hill, and here's what he says. He makes the point in verse 25, he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Just a few verses later, in verse 28, he adds to this, in him, that is in God, we live and move and have our very being. So on the one hand, God gives life. On the other hand, it is God who takes away life. A couple of passages I will share with you. One is Psalm 104, verse 29. The latter part of that verse, this is what the psalmist says, speaking to God, you take away their spirit, and they expire and return to the dust. And then, something Job said, Lord, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So here is what we glean from Scripture. It is God's prerogative to give life. It is God's prerogative to sustain that life, and it is only God's prerogative to take away that life. Now, that being said, God has given to human beings, He has permitted to human beings, only under specific mandates, the ability for man to take away life. If you go to the Ten Commandments there in Exodus chapter 20, one of the things somebody may say, well, the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. But in the very next chapter, what you find is that within the laws that God set aside, there are circumstances and situations under which God said, you shall take that life, because it is a penalty for what they have done to someone else. So because of that, we have laws in our land which permit the taking of life when someone has broken a law and taken life. God has the prerogative to give that. God alone has that prerogative. No one else. But then there's the sanctity of human life. And when we think about the sanctity of human life, when we look at a lot of the discussions and the questions that are going around our country today concerning abortion and euthanasia, because euthanasia is going to figure into this. It's just around the bend. And when you look at those two things, we have to understand that there is a sanctity to human life. However undeveloped an embryo may be, and however senile an older person may be in life, everyone agrees that there is a living being there. There is a human life. I say everyone, not everyone in the abortion argument agrees with that. But I think every one of us within this building would agree with that. And when we discuss that, when we use terms like life worth living and life not worth living, what we're really doing is we're making an evaluation. We are saying that we sit in a position to say that life is worth living or that life is not worth living. I don't have that prerogative. You don't have that prerogative. Only God has that prerogative. And God tells us that life is worth living until that life comes to an end. But abortion and euthanasia reject the biblical view of human sanctity of life. It says that we have the right to determine whether or not that life should continue or whether that life should cease to exist. And because of that, we have to speak up and say, no, that's not what God says. Divine sovereignty is from God. He alone has the right to give, to sustain, to take away life. And there is human sanctity of that life. But then, that being said, let me take you to one other region or one other area why we need to get into discussing these matters. And it has to do with what's changed in our society over the last 40 years, 50 years, if you will. And it has to do with the revolution in our public attitude. I shared with you just a moment ago a portion of the Hippocratic Oath. The one that has existed since the 5th century B.C. has this passage in it. I will give no deadly medicine to anyone if asked, nor suggest any such counsel. And in the matter, I will not give a woman, or in like manner, I will not give a woman a pessary, to procure an abortion. In 1948, the Declaration of Geneva changed a portion of that oath. They changed that portion I'm talking about right now because they changed it to read this way: I will maintain the utmost respect for human life from the time of conception. No longer did it say, I will not allow or help a woman have an abortion. It says, I will respect human life from the point of conception. In 1964, it was changed yet again. This time by a person who at that time was the academic dean of school of medicine at Tufts University. His name, Louis Lasagna. And here's what he said. Here's how he changed it. Most especially must I tread with care in matters of life and death. If it is given to me to save a life, all thanks. But it may also be within my power to take a life. This awesome responsibility must be faced with great humbleness and awareness of my own frailty. Above all, I must not play at God. Do you see how it's changed? I may have the power now to take life. From 1973 to 2011, some 54.5 million infants have lost their lives because of abortion. If you break that down, according to the Centers of Disease for Disease Control, and I've always wondered why they keep up with that. It's not a disease. But in 2011, there were 1.21 million or 1,210,000 abortions in this country. If you were to break that down, and I know abortions aren't done on Sunday, but if you were to say 365 days a year, then that means that there are 3,288 abortions occurring every day in this country. There are 137 abortions occurring in this country every hour, and every 4 minutes, 9 abortions take place. That's what's going on. And one of the major signs of decadence, if you go back in history, folks, one of the major signs of decadence in the Roman Empire was the fact that its unwanted babies were exposed. That is, they were abandoned and left to die. As a matter of fact, in the Roman Empire, when a woman gave birth to a baby, if the father, it was laid at the father's feet. If the father picked it up, then it said, I accept this as my child and I will care for it. If the father left it laying there, he refused it. It was taken out and placed by the side of the road. And if nobody claimed it, it was left to be exposed and eventually die. Here's the point. Reverence for human life is one of the indisputable characteristics of a civilized society. Let me say that again. Reverence for human life is one of the characteristics of a civilized society. Now, what's the key issue in all of this? The key issue, if you get into the debate, is the term fetus, the nature of the fetus. And it comes from a Latin word, foetus, which means offspring. But here is the thing. How do we think about the embryo within that mother's womb? One's evaluation of the fetus will determine how we approach the abortion issue. And there are three basic approaches that exist in our society today. One approach is that it is nothing more than a growth within the mother's womb. It's a piece of tissue. It's a lump of jelly. And it can be removed just like you would remove a tooth, like you would remove tonsils, like you would remove a tumor and cast it away. That's all it is. Another viewpoint on all of this is that the embryo is something that does not become a living being until what they call the moment of humanization. And there's a determination. Where is that? Wherein does it become a human being? Three basic positions that group takes. Some say it is at the moment of implantation. It is at that moment that fertilized egg is implanted within the mother's womb. That's when it becomes a living being. Others say no, it is at the point that the mother first feels what they call the quickening. She feels the movement of the baby within her womb. It's at that point it becomes a human being. It's at that point we need to preserve it. The others will say, no, it is the point of vitality or viability. It is the time when that fetus, if it were removed from the mother's womb, could live on its own. And only then. There's a third viewpoint. It is the viewpoint that Christians hold to, and that is that that embryo becomes a living being at the point of conception. It's at that point it is a living human being. Now, what does Scripture have to say about all of this? I want to take you, and our time will not permit us to go through all of the passages I would love to share with you this morning. But I want to take you to the one that Eddie read for us just a moment ago in Psalm 139. David writes this psalm. And as David writes this psalm, it's interesting that David shares three important truths with us. One has to do with God's creation aspect of us. And here's the way that David puts it in verse 13 of that psalm, because he says, "You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb." He uses two different metaphors to refer to God's creative skill there. Number one, it is the idea that God is like this skilled artisan who formed it, just like a potter does clay, that God forms us, our inward parts. Job has that same thought in Job chapter 10 and verse 8, because there Job affirms that God's hands fashioned and made him. But there's a second thing in verse 13 that he uses that illustrates God's creative nature in bringing us to be in our existence. And that is that God is like a weaver. He says, "You wove me in my mother's womb." In like fashion, Job asks the question in Job chapter 10, a little bit later in verse 10, and going into verse 11, he asks, "Did you or did you not clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews?" You'll find down in verse 14 of Psalm 139 that David goes on to say, "I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and this my soul knows right well." So there is the aspect of God's creative work within us. But secondly, there is also a continuity that takes place, and David recognizes this continuity. And here's why that's so important. Because as an adult writing this psalm, what David does is to look back over his life all the way back to the time before his birth. And he refers to himself before his birth and after his birth with the same pronouns, I and me. And he's aware that throughout these times, from before his birth while still in his mother's womb, all the way to adulthood, he is one and the same person. And he sees God at work in all of that. He surveys his existence in four different stages. First of all, there is his past. He says, "You have searched me," verse 1. In the past, you have searched me and known me. And then there is the present. In verses 2 and 3, he talks about how God knows presently when I sit down and when I rise up. And then he looks to how God sees his future. There's this continuity. "Your hand will lead me. Your right hand will lay hold of me," verse 10. But then he goes all the way back to that prenatal stage. As we just mentioned, "You wove me in my mother's womb." And in all four of these stages, he refers to himself with those pronouns, I or me. This is what God did for me. In and out of his mother's womb, before and after his birth, as an embryo, as a baby, as a youth, as an adult, he is conscious of being a person all the way back. But then there's that third aspect that David brings out in the psalm, and it is the aspect of what we will call covenant. And what I mean by that is that what David is conscious of is that throughout this process, there is a communion that he has with God and that God has with him. It is the same God who created him. It is who now sustains him, who knows him and who loves him, and who will forever hold him fast in his care. And David uses those pronouns yet again. He talks about I, you, speaking of God, or you and me. There is that relationship that exists between David and God. God is our creator, and God loves us. And God relates to us long before we could respond in a conscious relationship to Him. While we were still in our mother's womb, God is relating to us because He is weaving us in our mother's womb. He is fashioning us in our mother's womb. And God is relating to us there. And folks, what makes us a person is not that we know God, but the fact that God knows us. It is not that we love God, but it is the fact that God has set His love on us all the way back in our mother's womb. God has known us from the point when we first came to be. And each one of us was already a person according to God in our mother's womb. And it is because God knew us then and God loved us then. He didn't just start loving us the minute that we entered into this world. He began loving us from the point of our conception and has loved us all the way through. But then I said there was another passage I wanted to take you to. It's found, actually several passages, but it's found in the Gospel of Luke. Luke is a physician. And it's interesting terms that Luke uses, because Luke talks about infants in the womb and out of the womb. Let me take you first of all to Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, Mary is told about the fact that she is about to be with child. And when we look at verses 41 and 44, we see something happening there. Mary, as you will remember, when she finds out that Elizabeth is expecting, she goes to see Elizabeth because she wants to share her good news with Elizabeth and rejoice in Elizabeth's good news. And in verse 41, we read this, that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby, that is, the baby in Elizabeth's womb, wept for joy. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And in verse 44, we find Luke recording this, "For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy." Now, on your outline, and here above you, there is a word. You probably don't recognize that word. It's brephos. It's from the Greek. And it is the word that Luke uses to speak about this infant in Elizabeth's womb. Let me take you forward one chapter to chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, in verse 12, as the angel appears to the shepherds and describes to them the sign that is left for them there in the city of Bethlehem, here's what he says. He says, "This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." You know what word Luke uses? Same word, brephos. In verse 16, as they go into the city, Luke records for us, "So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger." You know what word Luke uses yet again? Same word, brephos. And then one last passage in Luke is chapter 18. There in chapter 18, we find down in verse 15 that there are those who are bringing their babies to Jesus so that He would touch them. And when the disciples heard it, they were rebuking them. But the word that Luke uses for these infants that mothers are bringing to Jesus is the same word, brephos. So what does all of this mean to us? It means that Luke, the physician, recognizes that the same term applies for the infant in the womb as it does for the infant out of the womb. Because he recognizes that all of this is life. All of these are living human beings. And they move within a mother's womb. And you mothers know that because you felt your babies moving within your womb as they were developing, as God was weaving them and fashioning them within you. Now, I want to share one last thing. I know we're out of time, but medical science has done nothing but confirm everything I've just said to you in two aspects. One has to do with genetic code. The moment that egg is fertilized, that egg suddenly has 23 pairs of chromosomes that are complete. We know this. Science teaches us. And that zygote has a unique genotype that is different from its parents, from both parents, because suddenly this child's sex, size, shape, color of skin, hair, eyes, temperament, intelligence have all been determined from the point of conception. Each human being starts out as a single fertilized cell, but by the time it gets to be like you and I are, by the time it gets to be an adult, it has 30 million cells. But here's the beautiful part about all of that. In that process of going from that single cell, from that zygote, to an adult, there are some 45 generations of cell division that are necessary to take place. Do you know where 41 of those 45 divisions take place? They take place in the mother's womb. In the mother's womb. But then here's the other side of it. That fetal development, and mothers, you know this. From 3 to 3.5 weeks, the tiny heart begins to beat. At 4 weeks, though that fetus is only 1/4 of an inch long, already the head and the mouth are distinguishable, as is the rudimentary eyes and ears and mouth. At 6 or 7 weeks, the brain function can be detected. And at 8 weeks, which is the time when most abortions take place, all of the child's limbs are apparent, including fingers, fingerprints, and toes. At 9 or 10 weeks, the baby can use his or her hands to grasp and his mouth to swallow, and can even start sucking its thumb. At 13 weeks, the completion, which is the completion of the first trimester in the pregnancy, that embryo is completely organized. It is a miniature baby. It lies in its mother's womb, and he can alter his position in his mother's womb, or her in her mother's womb, can respond to pain, noise, light, and even get a fit of hiccups. And from then on, the child just simply develops in size and strength. By the end of the 5th month and the beginning of the 6th month, which is before the second trimester is complete, when the pregnancy is not yet 2/3 complete, the baby has hair, eyelashes, nails, nipples. It can cry, it can grip, it can punch, and it can kick, as you mothers so very well know. He's a living, or she is a living human being, fashioned by God, created to accomplish great things. But the sad thing, folks, is that many of these infants don't get that privilege. They do not have the opportunity. And I want to ask you a question. Are not every single one of you here today thankful that your mother chose to bring you into this world? Aren't you thankful that your mother said, "I'm going to carry this baby to term"? And aren't we even more thankful that the mothers of these babies that we see among us today made the decision to bring these precious little ones into our midst and did not decide, "I don't want the bother, I don't want the trouble, I can't afford them, I don't have the time," or whatever reason may have been given? Because according to Planned Parenthood's own research, through their research institute, 75% of all babies that are aborted in this country are not aborted because of rape or incest. They are aborted because the mother just says, "It's an inconvenience on my part." Paul says that we're in a battle for minds. We change hearts by sharing a message. It is a message of a God that loves us and sent His Son to save us. And even if maybe you or somebody you know in this body has gone through the process of having an abortion and is struggling with what they've done in years past, I want you to know that God offers forgiveness. And God is willing to take you back and love you and care for you. Years ago, when I first started as a youth minister, I had a 16-year-old girl come to me one night after a devotional, and she was in tears, and she says, "My parents don't even know what I'm about to tell you, but I had an abortion 2 years ago. I found somebody to pay for it. And if my father had ever known, he would have died." And she was in tears. She wished she'd never done it, but at the time, she didn't know anything else to do. We need to give people a second option. We need to say, "Don't do that. There are other things that are available. There are loving people that would take your baby and raise it if you can't. But don't take a life. Give it the opportunity to live. Because who knows what that young man or that young woman may become they may find the cure that we have needed for cancer for years. But if they're taken away, that never happens. We have innocent blood upon our heads and upon our hands in this country. And we need to pray that God can forgive us and will forgive us. But pray even more that we can change the hearts of so many. Years ago, the majority were pro-abortion. I'm finding out now that only 2 in 5 are actually for it and more are against it. We've still got a battle ahead of us. But if we're going to save souls, we've got to start somewhere. Today, if you need to respond to God's invitation, changing your life, confessing the name of Christ, being buried with Him in baptism, won't you come as together we stand and sing?